You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Philippians. Here we go. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's see what we have here. Philippi, not Philippi, Philippi. Aoda. They received the gospel for the first time during the second missionary journey, which is outlined here with the Mediterranean tipped a little bit. You can see that they went overland from Antioch to Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, and then across to Troas, and there's Philippi in Macedonia. That was the first group that got started in Greece. And today is Greece, then it was Macedonia. And then they went down on their way out. We recognize some of these names. Thessalonica, we got two books to them. Athens, pretty famous. City of Corinth, we got two books to Corinth. Another book to Ephesus. And then they went back to Jerusalem and from there overland back home up to Antioch. That was a second journey. Started in the spring of 50 AD. Lasted a couple years, so late 52. Corinth was kind of in the middle of that. This letter, though, is 10 years later. We're down to 60 AD now. And he's still in fellowship with these guys. They were big supporters of his. He calls them saints. That's the normal word in the New Testament. It means those who are set apart. And it's in the sense of those who belong to God, who have been separated out as the people of God. In the New Testament, over 60 uses of this word, and it is basically the New Testament word for Christian, is a saint. A hagioi is the group. And including overseers and deacons. So here's the leadership of the group, writing to them also. Overseers, episcopoi, is usually translated bishop, often it's translated bishop. Overseer, but it's exactly the same thing as an elder, and we know that because episcopoi and elder are used interchangeably in the same passage at several points. So you notice plural overseers, single city, Philippi, that's the way it always is, plurality of eldership, so that there's accountability and the need to submit my will to the group of elders. That's the New Testament way. And deacons, diakonoi, which is a word that means servants. But that is apparently, as you can sense here, that's also an office. In our church, diakonoi are servant team members. Home church leaders are diakonoi. Yeah. Grace to you and priests. Here's the significance of this verse, very important verse, because it proves universal perspicuity. There's a good word for you. Perspicuity, it basically just means ease of understanding, clarity. And it's important because in church history, after a period of a couple hundred, 300 years, church hierarchy began to form and argue that they alone were qualified to interpret scripture. That lay people were too ignorant and they didn't know what they were talking about. And so the Bible, you don't need to have the Bible. We'll take care of that for you. We'll tell you what it says. And so the Bible was no longer translated into local languages. It was kept in Latin. Only the learned knew Latin. Most lands didn't know it. And still today, vast, large church denominations argue that only the magisterium, the teaching role of the hierarchy of the church is qualified to interpret scripture. Lay people are not qualified. Really, if that's the case, why did Paul write it to the hagioi, to the saints? He didn't just write it to the leadership. He wrote it to the other people too. And that is proven, so that doesn't fit their argument very well. Of course, if you didn't have the language, the Bible in your own language, you wouldn't know that, would you? Yeah, grace to you in peace. I thank my God, he says, in all of my remembrance of you. When I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Participation, it's the word koinonia, to have in common. And often it's translated fellowship. Here, he's using that as a way of describing their participation in his ministry. The Philippians were premium supporters of Paul, and this comes out later in the book. One of the reasons he's writing this letter is it's a thank you note for the latest support that one of their guys brought up there so that he could get out of being in a Roman dungeon and be able to stay in a rented house. He says, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. A pretty famous verse, justifiably. I think it's really just describing security. And that's pretty important, again, because of historical theology, where, as the years went by, most churches, really the medieval church entirely, and still today most churches, don't believe this. They think that you could lose your salvation at any time. That in fact there's no way to know if you actually have salvation in the sense that you'll go to heaven. You'll have to wait until you get to the judgment day to find out. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches what it says here. And this, there are scores of passages like this that teach once you have that relationship with God, once you've invited Christ into your life, you are safe and nothing. He will never cut you off. You will not be cast away from him. And you need that knowledge, really, that this relationship is secure in order to grow well spiritually. You need to know you're safe and that God is not to be feared. In that sense that he would ever turn away. Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13. Oh, this is such an important thing to know if you want to grow in grace. Well, he goes on, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. So we learn that Paul is in prison. As he writes this, if you turn in your book of Acts to the last page in the book of Acts, it's about this period. And he had by now been in prison for 4 years. He was arrested in Jerusalem for no reason, accused of being a defiler of the temple, wasn't true, and almost got killed there. Wound up for 2 years in Caesarea. He pleaded his right as a Roman, the name of the Caesar. I plead Caesar, and because of that, they sent him by ship to Italy. Had a shipwreck on the way. Had to spend the winter on an island. And eventually, made it to Rome. They had a thing in Roman prison. There's a backlog of cases waiting to be heard by Caesar. And so his was one of those. He's charged with sedition, a capital crime under Roman law. They had this thing where if you were wealthy, you could pay a fee and you could rent your own house in town. And they would chain a soldier to you, a guard, which you had to feed and take care of at your expense also. But And so Paul did this with money supplied by groups like this, like Philippi. He was able to get out of the dungeon and get into a house. And there he could receive visitors, talk to people, write letters. And this is when this letter was written. His imprisonment comes up in later next week and the week after, big time. He's really, you know, he's about to go to trial and could well die. He says, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may grow still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. This is our main passage tonight. I want to focus in on this some and think about it. This is what he's praying for them. This is what he hopes to see in them. In the first place, that your love may abound still more and more. Yeah, of course, we're not surprised to hear that. Everywhere we turn in Scripture, the biggest outcome of spirituality is supposed to be love. And that is, for us, that's the most important thing. And we're unique in that regard. Other religions don't hold that. They hold that duty is the most important thing, or that enlightenment, or that self-improvement are the most important things. Christianity is quite unique and unambiguously, not only that love is the most important thing, but it is so important, it dwarfs and blows away everything else if it's not there. This was a loving group, this group he's writing to, Philippi, pretty good. And that's unusual too. Most of the books in the New Testament he's writing to somewhere where they've got major problems and they're trying to deal with them, like Corinth. This group's pretty solid. They have a couple of problems, as we'll see, but it's not that bad. But that's interesting in the interpretation of the book, too, is that we're reading here about, you know, the perspective of a group that's growing healthy. And so he's saying, yeah, I know you are healthy. Obviously, they're loving, but I would like to see that abound still more and more. So it must be true that our love and our ability to love is not static. It could be moving forward and getting greater. I guess it could be static, or it could even be declining. The point is, we have an active role to play, and learning to love, as Jesus said, we read last week, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. To learning to love at that high level, yeah, doesn't just happen automatically. Let's think about that. Ways to see our love abound still more and more. Here's a few ideas for you. How about having some new friends come in? We constantly have new people joining us in the body of Christ. We get to make friends with them, so our love abounds still more and more. Sounds like a good idea. How about identifying our own self-protection strategies? This comes up where, you know, you're trying to relate to a friend. You feel like you want to say something, but something's holding you back. You feel kind of inhibited. You know, I'm not able always to express myself the way I want to. I wonder why that is. It's because of something called self-protection. If you say certain vulnerable things, you could look like a fool. You could get, if you bare your heart, your soul, you could get shredded. It's dangerous to do things like that. In a fallen world, we learn, even as children, that you got to protect yourself. And so we develop strategies, ways of keeping people from getting too far in, to keep people on the outside. And all of us have strategies like this. I agree with Larry Crabb, who died last week, unfortunately, that this is a universal human feature, and it really pays great dividends to analyze that and think about, you know, why do I hold back? How am I holding back? Is it that I always play the doofus and you know, the clown, and that way I don't have to be real with people? You know, is it that I sit in the corner and I'm a spectator and I can stay silent? Really looking into that question with God, because challenging our own self-protective strategies is a crucial step in causing our love to abound. We need to get better in that regard. Learning what it means to take a true interest in another person. To practice biblical love, we have to do what we call getting outside of yourself. You know, we have this little narrow orbit around our head that we stay inside of, me, mine. And we've got to cast that aside and be able to launch ourselves out into another person in authentic interest in that person. This is a questioning process, you know, where you start to raise questions with people and get them to you in an appropriate way and interact and cause them to be able to disclose themselves, to tell their life story, to tell what they value, to tell the things that they struggle with, things like that, things that go beyond the surface, the first layer on the outside. If we develop this capability, people are really interesting, all of them. Never really met an uninteresting person. They might be uninteresting on the veneer, but when you start peeling those layers back, there's some interesting crap in there. And that's what we have to learn how to do. If we want our love to abound, we're going to have to devote time to this, okay? We're going to have to hang out. You don't just go from nothing to close friendship by clapping your hands or something like that. You can't just show up and expect it to be there. It's not how it works. When we speak of biblical love, we're not talking about the kind of love where you fall in love. That's romantic love. That's a different type of love. Biblical love is the kind of love you build into, you invest into, and it involves this gradual process where you're coming to know another, and of course you have to be willing to disclose yourself as well. And to be willing and able to do that requires a certain amount of trust. You know, you can't just throw your business out on the streets. So that means we build that trust by hanging out, spending time together, and that tends to, yeah, that's an expectation we should have. Prayer actually plays a pretty big role in this, because after an interaction, you know, whether it's that night or the next day, and we're sitting before God thinking about our life and talking to Him about how things are going, that conversation comes up. That was an interesting talk I had there last night. And we ask God, what should I be seeing? And often as we review things, we'll realize, you know, one of the things we can pick up from God is He'll start to point us to the missing thing. You know, you had a scenario laid out, but there's something missing. There's something that's not being said. You sense that because the motivations don't add up. And so we can go back and have another conversation. Worm our way in there. Yeah. It's a skill. Again, nobody's born with this. You have to learn this from God. God will also impart to you ideas for things to say, things to do, that will enhance that friendship. So prayer, very important. And we actually wrote a whole book on this. So it's got tons of ideas for how to deepen your friendships and ability to love other people. I think that would be worth a read. You don't even have to buy it. You can just borrow it here at the study center for some reason. You should have to buy it. So all of this, these, and I'm sure many more ideas could be brought forward. That's really worth thinking about. That list is probably quite incomplete. You think about some more ways, but the soul is your love will abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Oh, so it's not enough to abound in love still more and more. It also has, there's a caveat here, a condition in real knowledge and all discernment. That's also necessary. Yeah. If your love is just abounding more and more, but you don't have knowledge, you don't discern, anything can happen. The world is full of deception and falsehood. There's really a lot more falsehood around than there is truth. And we got an enemy who's called the father of lies. And he's got a lot of people working for him too. A whole world system with arguments that are going to be coming at us. Strong arguments. We're going to need knowledge and discernment in order to keep from somebody using our love of them to manipulate us and to carry us away into probably to use us in some way, because it felt lovey. But anyone with discernment could have seen, dude, that's not the right way. Knowledge and discernment. Let's think about this part. Jesus was asked, what's the most important law in the whole Old Testament? And he immediately answered, the most important law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. That part too. So it's not just my soul and my feelings that I love God. I need to love him. He's imbued me with a powerful mind, able to discern and understand things, able to analyze and break down things, able to recognize true from false. And I need to hone that tool that he's given me that is a God-like. This is part of being created in the image of God. I need to hone that tool and make it effective and sharp so that I can love God with my mind. Yeah, you see this again in Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul's talking about speaking the truth to one another in love so that we grow up in all aspects to him who is the head. And then he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. By the trickery of men, by deceitful scheming. Yeah, children. You can talk children into anything. They believe in Santa Claus. You know, they don't have this well-developed knowledge and discernment. That's why we have to protect our children. You know, they're too vulnerable to just let them go out. There's too many people that would use that to manipulate them. And Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put aside childish things. Of course, there's some things about children we'd like to hang on to, that trust and that open, uninhibited ability to love. That's awesome. But not their thinking. Their thinking is too childish. It's too dangerous to be like a child. Trickery, deceitful schemers all around us. And so we have a choice today to make. Whether we're going to have our love growing in all knowledge and real discernment, or whether we're going to opt for an ignorant faith. An ignorant faith. Yeah. If we go that way, which I hate to have to say this, but truthfully and honestly, a lot of American Christianity really fits this description way too well. And they do not put much value on learning and knowledge. Groups like that start to become suspicious of knowledge. Like the old Christian preacher that would get up and preach, oh God, I thank you that we are ignorant, and I pray that we become ignoranter and ignoranter. Yeah. They actually feel like becoming learned and knowledgeable is like shady, like that's an idolatry or something. And we need to be, you know, nice and simple and suspicious of science. Often don't believe in it, and, you know, feel like it's, they're liars, they're worldly people that can't be trusted. They're vulnerable to charismatic figures who are able to win. Basically, ignorant people are known to be easily captivated by charismatic figures because they don't have any knowledge and discernment. These charismatic leaders gather together vast numbers of Christians and then carry them off into a scam of some kind. So we have the specter of these TV preachers that have, you know, three personal jets. And we're like, can't anyone see what's going on here? These are multi-millionaires off the back of relatively poor followers. And where's the discernment? It's missing. Ignorant faith leaves us so we're unable to recognize falsehood. We don't have the critical faculty. We can't analyze an argument that's self-contradictory or one that flies in the face of established truth from outside. The undiscerning nature of ignorant faith. They can't discern. Can't even tell right from wrong. They can't tell true from false. They have other people telling them what to believe. They can't sit down and open their word and interpret it correctly in its own context. They have to have somebody tell them that too. The groups usually become narrow. They become out of step with modernity. One of the reasons that fundamentalists and other Christian leaders try to get their people to stay away from worldly venues is because they're afraid they're going to be, you know, you go and you hear your professors at school who have studied for decades, you know, laying out their argument on things. And then you can go back and hear a community where people are into ignorant faith. They don't measure up very well. And they know that. So that insecurity makes these charismatic leaders try to get their people not to engage too much in the world. Ignorant faith is unpersuasive faith. You can't demonstrate to a non-Christian the persuasiveness of Christ. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul was very persuasive. And that's what we should be. But if we're into ignorance, you know, we just like the old hymn, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. And it goes on about he lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Oh, that's nice. And that's true, right? He does live in our heart. But is that all we've got? That's it? That's lame. And it's not going to persuade an aggressively non-Christian culture. In place of advancing in learning and knowledge, ignorant faith goes for experience. And so you have the quest for ecstasy, dissociation, where people zone out and flop on the floor and all kinds of stuff. None of this is biblical. It doesn't fit biblical teaching at all. And it's a real sore spot, a spectacle, an ugly spectacle before the watching world. When the children of people with ignorant faith look at what their parents are saying and they bring in the questions, well, what about this? What about what they said at school? What about, and the parents are like, you shouldn't be answering questions like that. Or, you know, just believe. We just don't believe that in our family. That's your argument. Again, so lame. The kids start to look at what they're hearing in the world and looking what the parents have, and they're like, they don't respect what the parents have. So that what we are seeing in today, right now, is that kids, the majority, the overwhelming majority of kids raised in Christian home are leaving Christ and never to come back. And according to authorities like George Barna, it's over 80%. So that's something to think about. Most of us, if we plan to have kids someday, are hoping that they'll follow Christ too. And it would be a real, frankly, a heart-crushing experience to realize that they abandoned Christ. And part of it is because I didn't have the answers for them. I couldn't really answer when they asked. Ow. And so it's an isolated and dwindling community, unfortunately, yeah. Let's compare that to real knowledge, having real knowledge and discernment. The first thing here would be that we know what we believe, but also that we know why we believe it. And we can explain that to a third party. I think it's pathetic if we just can say, well, I believe this and I believe that. Yeah, well, why do you believe that? And we're coming back with, I was raised this way. And we have no answer. That's unbiblical. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an account for the hope that's in you. You should be able to we've got powerful backing for our faith, and we should be able to articulate that to people, explain it. You know, they sure did it in the New Testament. Paul did it. He was very persuasive and would go through the fulfilled prophecy and other arguments from design and so forth that we still have today. And it's becoming actually more and more strong arguments coming in as learning increases. In addition to knowing our own stuff, I think believers should be strong at other fields of knowledge as well. Oz Guinness wrote a book called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, where he argued this. And another one was J.P. Moreland's book, Love God with All Your Mind. Both of these books from Christian thinkers are pleading the case that not too long ago, the sharpest intellectuals in culture were Christians. All of the early scientists, Bacon, Galileo, and Newton, they were all Bible-believing Christians. And they believed in science because the universe was created by a thinking, rational God. Therefore, you could use rationality to discover truth. You think of C.S. Lewis. You think of great thinkers who were respected not only inside of Christianity, but by the culture at large. These are considered some of the top thinkers of their day. Where is that today? Who fits that description today? Very few. Embarrassingly few. And in fact, there's been a decisive anti-intellectual move in fundamentalist Christianity. Anti-intellectual, which is right against what the Bible teaches. And, you know, the wisdom that God teaches surpasses the wisdom of the world. We should be all about that. I think if somebody comes and hangs out with a group of Christians, they may not decide they agree, you know, with our views on things. They may decide to reject Christianity. But I would like to think that they leave thinking, you know, those guys were pretty sharp. Those guys are knowledgeable. And that was impressive. Not, I hope, walking out thinking, what a bunch of dummies. When they talk about the views opposing theirs, you can tell they don't even understand it. They haven't studied it. And that's how I used to feel as an atheist. I used to look at Christians, and I honestly felt that they were more dumb than most people. Less educated, more gullible. Shouldn't be, better not be, able to refute lies. That's what Paul says in Titus 1. You know, that good leaders should be able to instruct people in sound doctrine, yes, but also to refute those who contradict. And we have worldviews coming at us constantly, aggressively, and we need to be able to show that's not right, and to show using their own material that it's internally contradictory, that it doesn't match up with the real world, and so on. Instead of having kids that don't respect what we're holding forth, hopefully our kids will be like my mom and my dad are two of the sharpest people I know, really smart. Anything I bring into them in any field of knowledge, they come back and they've done some hardcore thinking about that, and they've come up with some good stuff. And frankly, better than what I'm hearing from others. That's how it should be. And of course, as we go out and expand our knowledge and discernment, we begin to move deeper and deeper, and a joy begins to arise. It's fun to learn. And it's difficult in the early stages, but the further you go in, the more enjoyable it becomes. Reading books. I'm reading a book right now on Reconstruction in American history, post-Civil War. I've never really studied that period very closely. Oh, man, wow, I'm learning all kinds of things. And, you know, we should be like that. We should always, and that's going to be grist for the mill in conversations that I'm going to be having with friends about the things I'm learning, and it's going to make me better able to converse because I'm expanding my knowledge, and we're all expanding our knowledge. Yeah, that should be normal. How about this? Martin Luther, who began the Reformation, was also, the Reformation is why we have universal compulsory education today. That didn't always happen. People think, well, kids go to school, it's always been that way. Not true. The ignorant, the serfs, the peasants were just left in ignorance, and the education only went to the nobility and to the monks. Everyone else was left in ignorance, and they preferred it that way because a more ignorant populace is easier to control, easier to lead. It was the Reformation that said people need to have knowledge. They need to be able to read for themselves part of it so they can read their and interpret their Bible. Yeah. Luther famously said any German who can read the Bible in his own language would be a German peasant, would be a better theologian than the Pope. Of course, the Pope and Luther didn't get along too well. I think that's significant, you know. Historic Reformation Christianity believed that all people need to learn how to read. And so still today, when we go on to a distant field where we're reaching out to people, one of the things we do is we teach them to read because they're illiterate. Where do we stand on this today? Poor, very poor. Here's a 2020 Barna nationwide survey. He found of evangelical, quote unquote, self-described evangelical Christians. 51% of them didn't know what the Great Commission is, said they never heard of it. Another 25% said it rings a bell, they've heard of it, but they don't know what it says. So that's 75% of so-called evangelical Christians. Here's the graph they had. There's another 6% who aren't sure, so I guess they don't know either. That leaves 17% who were able to say, yeah, I know, that's where Jesus said to go into all the world and make disciples of all the people. Yeah. Great Commission. That's like only one in six knew what it was. Oh, my God. And if you want to get a little more scared, if you control this just for millennials only and take out the old people, it goes down to 10%. So this is getting worse fast. We're in free fall when it comes to basic things like that. American Enterprise Institute did a nationwide survey this year. They found that 27% of white evangelicals believe the QAnon conspiracy is true. Oh, I hope I'm not stepping on any toes here, but sorry. This is the most ludicrous, absurd, obviously false conspiracy theory ever. It argues that liberal elite, including all of Hollywood and Congress, the liberal side, are pedophiles and have this network. They're selling babies, eating babies, drinking their blood, and engaging in raw sex acts and satanic ritual sexual abuse. All of it completely mad, not a shred of backing for any of it. You say, well, wait, there must be some kind of backing. The backing is something called Q, which is like a person, apparently. No one knows who it is. Who says, this is what we're discovering. He claims he's high up in intelligence. And so evangelical Christians gulping this down, I mean, 27%, we're talking about millions of people there that believe this. And so it really illustrates how we need real knowledge and all discernment today more than ever because of the advent of the internet, where anyone can claim anything, no accountability, no one can call them out because they're just doing that because they're one of the QAnon people and so on. Oh, man. I don't think real knowledge and all discernment is becoming less important. I think it's becoming more important. And unfortunately, it's becoming harder and harder to come by. Oh, they had all this other stuff. I'm going to skip this. We're getting too long. And he says, one of the good things about this is that you're become able to approve the things that are excellent. Basically, knowing what is right and good. NLT translates this to understand what really matters. And IV says to discern what is best. Yes, those are all could be rendered that way. And it's basically having judgment. Having judgment about the central things, not being vulnerable to be taking off on a tangent, what we call a tangent, where you're being drawn off into some bizarre, you know, doctrinal wrangling, as Paul calls it. But you know how to keep the main things as the main things and to emphasize what Scripture emphasizes. Yeah, that's what's being hinted at in this trait right here. Then it says, too, having been filled with the fruit of goodness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so in addition to our love, our mindset, and our deep trained mental capabilities comes basic goodness, not righteousness, which is a churchy translation, simply means good, okay? Dikaiosune is goodness. Yeah, we should be good people. Plainly, basically good people, people who others look at and recognize, you know, he's not a villain, he's not a cheater, he's not a liar, he's, you know, not dangerous. He seems like a good guy. That should be typical of us. Friendly, helpful, not hostile. That's imperative in this verse. And we need to remember that this isn't something we whip up from within and squeeze it out, but rather this is simply Jesus building himself into us, forming us into the image of Christ as we grow spiritually. And those are Paul's aspirations, and sounds pretty good to me. He's going to go on in the rest of this book and really unfold this notion of growing, spiritual growth, and how it works. So maybe make it a goal to see this series through and get this book of Philippians down. I think that would be a good idea.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.